Everyone have a good night's sleep? Good. So, I have to admit, I was a little exhausted after three talks yesterday. Shows me catching up with age. But I will be running on adrenaline today. We're going to talk about formative years in Isaiah and Ezekiel over the next couple of days. And I want you to be aware that being a prophet is a difficult occupation. It's almost as hard as being a speaker of the Bible. When you're speaking to a large audience, you never know exactly how everyone is going to take what you say. Some people will not like certain styles of speaking. Some people get offended by certain words. Some people just don't resonate with your style. Not much you can do about that. It helps to have a Bible school with three different speakers with different styles. I don't think you quite got that. You got two very forthright, energetic speakers, and then you have me. So being a prophet, terrible occupation, because they had to do things knowing that their audience didn't want to receive it. That was a very difficult situation to be in. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with the opening line of Isaiah 53. It's one of the great, great insights in Scripture. And Jesus, of course, quotes it in the New Testament. Who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we see over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets are ignored. The things they said, the audience did not want to receive it. And in fact, that was the problem. And that is why God sent them to the first place. There were things they needed to hear. Once upon a time, there was a, I don't know, many of you probably know Brother Ron Hill. And Ron Hill gave me a word of advice that I always remember. He said, pay attention to people who are telling you things you don't want to hear. Because that's where you're going to learn. And I thought that was a very good piece of advice. So, they got vilified. 2 Chronicles 18:21, he said unto the prophet Micaiah, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. So if a prophet came and did something they didn't like and said something they didn't want to hear. Now we've been reading Jeremiah in our daily readings over the last few weeks. And you can see what a rough time Jeremiah had for telling things that they did not want to hear. The prophets were severely persecuted. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. In fact, it is thought that Isaiah is the prophet that is being referred to here about being sawn asunder. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. So this was the lot of the prophet. They knew that their life would not be an easy one. They were controversial. Jeremiah was a very controversial prophet. There were other prophets saying things that were just the opposite. They were predicting things that Jeremiah was faced with absolute opposition. And so we read, actually thinking we're going to be reading this week. For the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse of the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Can you imagine the false prophets and the priests, how they took this kind of message? So sometimes we're faced with problems in our ecclesias, in our communities, and things get to be said that people don't want to hear. But often, those are the things that we need to pay the most attention to. And again, Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. So in the end, God's judgments will come. And this prophet Hananiah, he was predicting, no, don't worry, the Babylonians are going to go away. I'm going to break the yoke. Everything's okay. Isn't that what we want to hear often? We want to hear good things. We don't like it when we hear things that are contrary to our image of the world where we want to feel comfortable. And if we don't feel comfortable with someone saying, then we shut them out. That's probably a mistake. Absolutely. And that's probably a mistake in any relationship, a husband and wife. If you don't learn to communicate together in a way where you're listening, you're going to have trouble in your marriage. If you don't know how to communicate to your children in a way that they will pay attention, did you ever have, any of you have children that you actually had to tell something they didn't want to hear? Did they applaud you? No. But you need to know how to do it. You need to know in a way that your love still comes to you. And that's the way you need to operate in Ecclesia too. You may have to at times tell people things they don't want to hear, but there's ways to do it. If you don't like something from the platform that I've said this week, please don't run up as soon as the class is over and tell me. That's very bad form. Try to wait until I'm eating in the middle of time to take some food. That's even worse form. Alright? I learned a long, long time ago that if a young person is speaking and they say some things that are wrong, don't even mention it on Sunday. Wait until Wednesday night at Bible class when they're just relaxing and just say, you know, we'll have a little chat about this. Maybe come over some night and come over to our house. You know, you can get away with a lot of things over a bowl of pasta. They were pretty offensive. Hosea, who was contemporary with Isaiah, married a harlot, took her back, putting her away. Would we accept such a man in our ecclesia? Absolutely not. Well, why did God do that then? He knew he was going to shock Israel. He wanted to jolt them because they simply weren't paying attention. Okay. So, if you can't prophesy anything nice, don't prophesy at all. That is the attitude that Israel had. It's an attitude we often have. If we don't hear something nice that's comfortable for us, we don't pay attention. We need to learn to pay attention to God's warnings, because God, in His scriptures, often says things that indict us. And we tend to ignore it if we're not comfortable. It's a problem that believers have had all through the ages. If we're going to be followers of the Lord God, it's not going to be an easy path. But we make it harder at times because we ignore. Okay. Jeremiah had a rough life. They took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern. Now, a cistern is basically a deep hole lined in those days with limestone, and it widens at the bottom and has a narrow hole at the top. And sometimes, usually, there would be troughs where rainwater would come down off roofs and feed into the cistern. So the narrow hole at the top was to prevent a lot of evaporation. So when you were put down into a deep cistern, which could have been 20, 30 feet, depends on the size, there's no way you could climb up the walls because the walls are inclined this way. And if the cistern was nearly empty, there was mud at the bottom, and he probably sank into that cistern. If this is what you end up at the bottom of a deep hole, sometimes when you tell people things they don't want to hear. I have felt sometimes that I've been dumped into a cistern, and that was not by accident. Sometimes I dug the hole myself. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's a great insight that God knows our hearts even before we're born. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for all to whom I send you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So God chooses, and when He chooses, He knows what He's doing. And He and he doesn't care how old you are or how young you are. I think a lot of people don't realize that when Robin Roberts took over the Christadelphia magazine, he was 28 years old. Today, I don't think that would ever happen in our community, because we think such a person inexperienced. But different people age at different rates. And true measure is, what are you saying and how does it compare to the Word of God? Now, Isaiah comes out completely different. He says, I have heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, what do? We do sometimes when there's a mission to do, we go, here I am, Lord, send him. Is that what we do? Or are we eager to take on the tasks in our community, in our ecclesias, in our families? Isaiah was absolutely ready. And you know, it's kind of rare, even in the scripture. We had Moses was afraid to be a spokesman. Jeremiah was afraid to be a spokesman. Paul had to be, see a vision on the road and be forced to take on his task. So we're not unusual if we're not anxious to jump in. But Isaiah, I always remember this, is not, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. So he knew already that the task ahead of him probably wouldn't even be received. And yet he persevered. And sometimes we're faced with the same thing. We might know that we can't succeed in doing something, and we wonder, should we say it? Should we try and help? Should we do something? And I think too often in our age, we look at things from the point of view of cost-benefit analysis. If I do this, is it worth it? I don't think God measures us against success. He measures us against how hard we try. I'm absolutely confident. So if there are difficult things to do, we need to still put our mind to it in the task. We may not succeed in helping. We may not succeed in doing what we think needs to be done. Now, let me give you a little example. I know an ecclesia a long time ago that had a public lecture series. They were tremendously eager about it because the State of Israel had just been formed, 1948, and they thought it would be a great time to have a lecture series. So they ran a series of 6 lectures over 6 weeks. And only one person showed up. One person. And so in analyzing the money they spent, went through all of that and said, this is not a fruitful thing for us to do. And they never had another public lecture series for 10 more years. What happened with that one person? Brought in his wife. He had 3 children. Brought in 2 of the 3 children. 2 of the 3 children had children. 6 more. 6 more. Those children had other children. Those children preached to other people. I counted up over the next 30 years, 65 people had come into the truth as a result of that one person. So if there's a hard task ahead of us, we shouldn't get up. We don't see out into time the way God sees. And so there's never a reason to give up. And if God says to us, here's a task to do, our answer should be, here am I, send me. Okay, so let's go back to a little history here so you get an idea of how Hezekiah and Isaiah worked. It was over a long period of time. It's 60 years. And so he started in the early time of Uzziah and then continued through all this other period. King Ahaz, who was the father of Hezekiah and was probably one of the worst kings ever, and then came along Hezekiah. So over this 60-year period, all of this time. Meanwhile, the Assyrian power was getting more and more, and finally, Sargon II is thought to have annihilated virtually the northern kingdom, but it was being gradually pulled away in pieces by Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser V. And so finally, you get down to Sennacherib. He decides, well, I'm going to get rid of Judah too, and then my way to capturing all of Egypt is easy. And eventually, they did succeed. And Judah was just this little enclave in a huge Assyrian kingdom. And if you look at the map today, you'll find little Israel immersed in a huge Islamic world. In fact, the analog is almost too close to home. So, but what about this man, Isaiah? He's an incredible, incredible person. I don't think any prophet prophesies over such a long period of time as Isaiah. He started out by being a court official in the age of Uzziah, and much of Chronicles and Kings is attributed to him, whether directly written or dictated. 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And notice, when you see this in Scripture, if he says after his father David, that's a high allocation. If it says after Amaziah, he still kept the high places. He still kept some semblance of worship that was not sanctioned. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And so he was instructed by another great man. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, there's a sentence that you should not forget. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Sometimes when we are not prospering spiritually and in material ways, it's because we have gone completely against God. I think too often the world today bases success on how rich you are. And that attitude carries over from what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought. And many Jews in the world thought that too. Because if you had wealth, the idea was, I'm rich because God blessed me. But sometimes you're rich and even cursed because that's all you really worship. And you end up, instead of your riches being used for God's purpose, they get used for your personal enjoyment and for your personal use that has no connection with the work of the church. It always amazes me how little Christadelphians actually support their own institutions. I can say this very bluntly. All the Christadelphian magazines I know are always struggling for money. The CBMA, I know, has a huge deficit. The work of the truth needs the support of the community. But often, the community doesn't trust its own institutions. When I was a dean of engineering in the university, I had a relatively easy time raising money from alumni. 65 to 70% gave, not because they trusted me or knew me, they trusted the institution, and they supported the institution. And when I was chairman of the Tidings Committee, I told the story to a few people already, but one year, there was an ecclesia that gave us a letter every year with a check. And I didn't get a check that year. So I started wondering, maybe my letter didn't get there, maybe a mistake. So I called this recording brother up, and I said, did I make a mistake? Did you get our letter? He said, yes. I said, well, what was the problem? He said, well, you published this article, so-and-so, and we really disagreed with that article. And so the ranging board voted not to send any money to you. I said, oh, well, how much of the Tidings magazine do you really like? He said, 95%. So I said, well, send me 95% of the money you sent last year. He got the point. And he got the check. Okay? That comes from experience of being a fundraiser at university. All right. Pride destroyed desire. And pride is probably the biggest destructive force in our lives. But when he was strong, he grew proud. You know, that is one of the great ironies. Success doesn't always breed spirituality. Sometimes it drags us in just the opposite direction. Think we're okay. We don't need God. And we don't even consciously think that. It just happens. When he was strong, he grew proud. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. So this is where Amos wrote in the Chronicles. Isaiah wrote in the Chronicles. And as I pointed out, I think the other day, Amos is mentioned 13 times. So the relationship is clear that Amos he had a good father, and he was well-directed as his son. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And this is interesting because later, in the rule of Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah, Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, and he was a total loser. And they brought charges against Isaiah, according to the Jewish writings, claiming that this verse that Isaiah claims he saw the Lord, when the scriptures say no man can see the Lord and live, and they accused Isaiah of blasphemy. And that's how, presumably, he ended up getting sawn asunder. And Isaiah went out to meet Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was a really terrible king. And he took his son with him, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So in Jerusalem, there were two big pools, one called the upper pool and the lower pool. And he went to meet Ahaz with his son. And so the family was well involved in this whole academic exercise of trying to reach the nation. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Meha Shalahashbaz, meaning swift and the prey of booty. Notice, first son, a remnant shall return. God always holds out the hope of the future. Even though Isaiah was telling him the kingdom's going to be destroyed, you're evil, you're going to be sent into exile, all his prophecies. In the end, he names his son, a remnant shall return, to say that God still holds out for us hope. And he was married to a prophetess. So that whole family was incredibly strengthened. Father set good examples, Amos, a wife, who's a prophetess, and sons who worked hand in hand with him in the truth. So his ministry extended over at least 40 years, perhaps as much as 60, called by God at the death of Uzziah. He eagerly accepted his commission, and he was married to a prophetess and had two children of destiny. Quite an array of credit to a wonderful, devoted prophet. Things didn't always go smoothly for Isaiah. He said, make the heart of his people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. And Jesus quotes this. So it's not just in that age. This was written for the age to come. And again, we see many times in Scripture a repetition of a pattern. And I believe when we talk about how Assyria devoured Israel in those days, we're going to see a repetition of a pattern right now in our age. And Brother C.C. Walker and Robert Roberts, who wrote the book on ministry to prophets, a wonderful book, by the way, point out what they call the latter day of Assyria. And there's some very intelligent, wonderful passages in that book. So compare this to how the Lord Jesus Christ cites the prophet. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and it was fulfilled again in the time of Christ. And will it be fulfilled again today? How much of the world is paying attention to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I found it actually pretty shocking, living in Europe for a while, that religion in Europe is close to zero. In 2004, which is the last year I was working, there was an article in the London Times, a survey of the religious devotion of the British public. And they found out that only 10% of the people in England claim to be regular churchgoers. And of that 10%, at least 3 to 4% were Catholic. So that is the atmosphere that's occurring there. And I wasn't too surprised because over the years I started going there, which was probably in the 70s all the way up to the mid 2000s, about 30 years. I saw churches that were churches with people going in, and 10 years later they seemed empty, and 10 years later they became carpet warehouses. That has been the progression. And the same thing's true. We lived in Italy for almost 2 years, and it was a very large Catholic church in the neighborhood where we lived in Milan. So we decided one Sunday we were having our own service, and we hooked up with a few other Christadelphians in Italy. And I said one Sunday, well, we really ought to at least go to the Catholic church here and see what the service is like. So we went into this church, and it must have sat over 1,000 people. It was a very big one. And there were about 10 people there. And so we sat down with Mary, myself, three kids. And after a while, we realized the Christadelphians were almost outnumbering the Catholics. So we left. And then I started asking some of my colleagues at the university. And the only religious person that I worked with at the Institute was a Valdense. And so I got hooked up with him, and I started giving some Bible classes to Valdense. And I was kind of surprised because of some of talking about Isaiah and some of the prophecies. They said, yeah, we know that. It's kind of interesting. There still are some remnants of things in that. So he said, these is blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. These split their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. Here's this word, turn. God always wants us to respond. He knows maybe we won't, but there will always be some. And that's why he named his son, the remnant shall return. There is always a remnant. God has never been without witness in this earth. Okay. Hezekiah, let's turn to him. He was the son of Ahaz, one of the worst kings in Israel's history. I'm sorry. This should be kings of Judah. Ahaz hangs and he has grasped. Well, he grasped the throne, all right, and he grasped everything else. He was 20 years old when he began to reign and ruled 16 years. Well, this is in the King James Bible. It says he was 20, and Hezekiah began to rule when he was 25. If you add up all the math, it comes out that Ahaz had Hezekiah when he was 11 years old. And the Bible critics like to make fun of that. Actually, the Septuagint says that Ahaz was 25 years old when he began to reign. So perhaps the Septuagint is right and the Masoretic text may have a small error. So don't ever get into the argument, well, how can you have had a child at 11? He was probably 16 years old. Okay. He grew up seeing all the evil things his father Ahaz had committed. So this is on the next slide. This Ahaz completely restored much of pagan worship. And he not only restored pagan worship, he put it right in the temple. He put it in the temple. So what did he do? Second Kings 16:2. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God as his father David had done. Now notice here's the comparison with David. He's saying this guy was way off. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now what he did is he tried to make an alliance with Syria against Israel. So he went to the pagans to fight off his brethren. He turned to the world for his support. And then he went up to Syria to make an alliance. And he saw an altar there, which he thought, wow, that's a beautiful gold altar. So he came back and he told the high priest, Urijah, make an altar like that. And with the whimpered, horrible, ungodly high priest goes ahead and makes the altar. And they place it in the temple, and he seals the door to the holy and the most holy. Shuts it off. He, sh- And symbolically, he now closed off God from the nation of Israel. And this altar probably looked something like this. This was the Golden Olam, the full head, the child was placed in the arms, and fire was lit. Now, we don't know exactly whether the child was burned alive or was slain first and then burned, but either way, I can't even begin to imagine someone sacrificing their own flesh and blood. I can't begin to imagine anybody sacrificing any human being. It was totally forbidden. And this comes from the pagan idea that somehow there is an angry God and he has to be propitiated by giving him blood of humans. This idea that he did it and he did it to his own children is about as appalling as you can get. And I don't care how bad my kids have ever been, I could never think of sacrificing. Okay? You all agree with me, I hope. I'm not getting a response here. You all agree with me? Okay, good. Why did he do this? Well, because he went to Syria and he thought the gods of the Assyrians are more powerful than the gods of Israel. So therefore, if I give my child here, I will become powerful. What sacrifices are we made? Sometimes we sacrifice our families for gain. I don't know how many times I've seen more in the truth that people put career ahead of everything. And once that you go down that path, you don't stop. You may not have literally burnt your children, but you have isolated them. You've abandoned them. And unfortunately, in the world today, it is far too easy to do that. We have one person that we're teaching through the Bible seminars who, when he worked, he was on the road 5 to 6 days a week, every week of the year. So he came home on Sunday and was too tired to spend any time with his family. And then you grow up, ready to retire, and you wonder, why don't my children tell me? Why don't my relatives want to have anything to do with it? Well, he sacrificed them on the altar of wealth. Some Bible critics claim that human sacrifice was not involved. They were not literally burnt. But that is not what the scriptures say. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch. And again, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. So, people making excuses for this are just absolutely ignoring the very direct words of Scripture. And Ezekiel says, and they slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire. I can't imagine anything more horrible. They're alive at the time? Don't know. But it really doesn't matter. Okay, I have a question. How did Hezekiah overcome the horrendous influence of his terrible parents? That's a pretty interesting case. Ahaz sacrificed his children, had a false altar built, sealed the holy place, sealed the entrance into the temple, put a pagan altar right in the temple of God, made alliance with the Gentiles against his brethren, the Israelites. He did almost everything you could imagine an evil king would do. And yet Hezekiah comes out a totally different person. Well, he had a mother, Abijah, who was the daughter of a prophet named Zechariah. So, right away, a mother's influence, extremely important. And I think sometimes in the world today, that gets harder and harder to do too, with two working people. Pay attention to your children. They are God's heritage. Pay attention to the younger people in your ecclesia. That's your future. Try to nurture and guide them in a loving, kind way. And the fruits will be good. He was also possible that Isaiah was involved in his upbringing because he was very close to the court. And as a court chronicler, he somehow managed to survive Ahaz. And so we know that he was a court recorder, and he was recording what probably what we've read in Chronicles and Kings. And he possibly just had the strength of character within himself. Now, this is kind of, all of these things probably were true. And it points out that salvation and judgment is an individual matter. I think we got too used to, in this world, thinking the psychology of thinking is, if someone's bad, it's their parents did it. You know, the old B movies always used to deal with this by having show that two brothers grow up and one brother becomes a mafioso and the other brother becomes a priest. So that analogy that you can have a difference. I hope I didn't offend anybody about the mafioso. I can get away with that on time. Actually, we're not all mafiosos, but don't force me. Okay? All right. So for one sure thing, neither righteous nor unrighteous parents guarantee the outcome. Ultimately, every child will grow up to be responsible for himself. And that's very important. Parents sometimes feel very guilty if their child doesn't end up doing what they expect out of them. And even the most wonderful parent, and that was Samuel. Samuel was a great man, a great man of God, and he had two terrible sons. He became judge because Eli had two terrible sons who was also a very faithful man. We can put every effort into it and sometimes just don't work out because this is still an individual matter. You shouldn't feel guilty about it and you shouldn't give up either because you never know what's happened. I tell you again a personal story because I think that's how it really touched. My grandfather had three daughters. They all started Sunday school. When they were 6 years old, my mother was the oldest. She started in 1918. And then there was a middle child, Gilda, and a younger one, Antoinette. They're all named after opera characters because my father loved opera. My grandfather loved opera. Gilda, great, right? My mother's name was actually Aida. That's a great name. So what happened? My mother got baptized. The younger two were not. When my grandfather was very, very ill in the last few weeks of his life, flew in from Illinois to see him, and he said to him, the greatest sorrow of his life, especially, was the younger one, Anthony, because she was intelligent, she was educated, she was talented, she sang in the Metropolitan Opera Chorus, but she had no interest in the Word of God. And he passed away. A few years later, my aunt got very ill, and she was in the hospital, Sloan Kettering Hospital in New York, and the doctors told her she had maybe 6 months to live. So a priest came in to see her, saw the Italian name, assumed she was Catholic. A priest came in to see her, talked to her, and she said, I don't want to talk to you. Get out of the room. I'm not Catholic. She called my brother up, and my brother came up to see her regularly and started giving her Bible lessons. Eventually, 3 months later, she was out of the hospital. She was baptized. The cancer went into remission. She lived 13 more years and died of old age. My grandfather doesn't know that yet. So there's a good reason for never giving up. If you have planted a seed in your child, and you do it without confrontation, fighting all the time. That was not my grandfather's style. They will, something in their life might change. And you should never, ever give up. Okay, so Hezekiah becomes king. Yahweh is strength of God. And he does something wonderful. While Ahaz practiced division in his worst sense against his brethren Israel, even seeking help from Assyria against Ephraim and Manasseh, he does just the opposite. And Ahaz was so despised, he was buried without honor. You can look these passages up. And he became the 13th king of Judah after the division, and of him is said that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So he couldn't refer to his father. He didn't refer to David. So he did that when he was in the sight of the Lord, or Yahweh. Unbelievably overcoming every possible obstacle you could imagine for a child. And the first thing he does is this brazen serpent. This is a painting by French painter Bourdon of Moses with the serpent in the wilderness, which was raised up. And it was made out of brass. And what apparently had happened is it became an object of worship itself. And during the days of Ahaz, it is said in the Jewish writings that they even sacrificed to this brazen serpent. So what happens originally was something for the Jewish people to look up to for healing. It became in itself an obstacle to worshiping God because they worship the serpent itself. So what does he do? By the way, this is a comment or two. This Second Chronicles 29:2 is definitely working directly. I have it on the he says Hezekiah 29 Chronicles verse 1 and 2. And Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Both references. One place says he did according to the Lord, then David. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So immediately, it wasn't something he thought about over a period of time, or panicked because the Assyrians were going to attack. The very first thing he did was open up the doors that had been sealed by Ahaz, and symbolically now opening the way for God again for Israel. And that was something that was quite remarkable. I'll point out some versions have this and some have David. So Hezekiah was clearly a remarkable person. Okay. And so he destroys paganism. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is also referred to as Ashtaroth. It's Venus. It's the same god, the mother goddess, the queen of heaven. The Romans use Venus, Ashtaroth. This is worship of a mother goddess. And he broke the pieces of bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel made offerings to it and called it Nehushtan. And that's interesting. He puts it down to its lowest level. He says, it's just a piece of brass. That's all it is. Why are you worshiping it? And this Semitic mythology, she's the goddess queen of heaven. I always found this very interesting because if you look into the Catholic religion, this has kind of been shocking to me. Obviously, I wasn't brought up Catholic, but most of our converts have been from Catholicism. And they tell me that if you say prayers in the Catholic Church, there's a thing called the rosary. You know what I'm talking about? Probably some ex-Catholics here, right? I know my wife is at least one, right? So there were 7 Hail Marys to one Our Father. They pray more to the Queen of Heaven or the Mother Goddess that they've set up than they acknowledge God. And if there's any greater symbol that I think in the end to point out that Catholicism is paganism, we really don't have a difference in the world today. In fact, our biggest problem today is that the world is pagan. And that's why I think when we put these Bible seminars on that says how to learn to read the Bible effectively, we actually attract people because there are still some people who are curious about looking at the Word of God directly. If you run a public lecture with a Bible title, most people don't even relate to it. So we're really in an age of paganism again, where we have to start from scratch and making people aware that there is a God in heaven and there is a way of salvation. So this Nehushtan sounds like the Hebrew word for bronze serpent. and saying that he was, in effect, saying there's nothing but a piece of bronze. By implication, he was not a god. And this is what what Hezekiah went around doing. And this is Ashtaroth. This is another statue. And if you have ever been in Rome or around the Vatican and seen all the statues and everything, it's just absolutely, it's hard to tell the difference of the pagan influence. Okay. I have, exactly on time. Tomorrow, we're going to continue on in this because Hezekiah took so many steps and had so great a obstacle in his way. Because at the time he was purifying and doing all these things, the Assyrians were getting ready to finish the job. And Judah, as you saw in that earlier slide with the map, Judah was now totally isolated and surrounded by Assyrian power. And try to imagine the state of the kingdom at that time, and try to imagine how Israel feels today, totally surrounded by an Arab sea that does not wish them well. Thank you.